Baptist Church, Charlotte.
Continue in this theme of Palm Sunday, and we're going to use as a scriptural context, we're going to use this passage in 1 Timothy chapter number 2, where Paul makes the statement that goes like this: I wish that men everywhere would pray. I wish that men would pray everywhere. And then he says this, and we say it without much thought or consideration, but it's actually a fairly good-sized theological problem, which we'll talk about. He says, I wish you would pray, and I wish everywhere you would lift up holy hands. Let's do that right now in this house. Lord Jesus, speak to us in this hour. Speak to us in this moment. I pray you would bless according to your will. Let us be somehow transformed by the word of God, by the nearness of your presence. We're so honored to have you here today. Thank you for being here from the very first song. You've been with us, and we are rich in your presence, and we thank you for that today. And let the whole church say amen. All right, let's get into this. There is a fairly large significance to the image of hands in the scripture, because hands have a very intentional meaning that teaches us something. Most commonly, when hands are used as an image, it is very common to have them referred to the hands of the Lord, or God has the whole world in his hands, or as we would say in many, many ways, that the hands of God are at work, or I stand in the righteousness of God's right hand. I'll give you a lot of references as we go through this, but there is something intentional about the image of hands in the work of God. And the passage we read where the apostle said he wishes that men everywhere would pray and they would lift up holy hands. And as I mentioned, this is a little bit of a theological dilemma, because if there's one thing that is clear from the Old Testament, even through the ministry of Jesus Christ, is that is the source of goodness is God. Everything that happens in this world, it finds its source. If it is good, if it is righteous, if it is pure, if it is holy, it finds its source in God. James would say, every good and perfect gift. Say it with me. Every good and perfect. I would like some good godly gifts of spiritual blessing and even apostolic perfection to work in my life. Lord, open the windows of heaven, not simply to fulfill our greed, but to invest in us the gifts that will flow into your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. I pray, I wish that men everywhere would pray, and I wish that they could lift up holy hands. And yet, my brothers, my sisters, there's only one who is good. Jesus was not the first one to say that. You might be thinking of the passage, very, very celebrated, where the lawyer comes to Jesus and calls him good master. And Jesus pauses the conversational flow by asking this rather off-putting question: why did you call me good? Imagine seeing someone you know and maybe offering them a compliment of some sort and them stopping you saying, why did you say that about me? Immediately you're put on your guard. You're like, ooh, is this a trick question? Are you offended at me? Have I done something wrong? Are you about to call me on the carpet and let's have a come to Jesus meeting? I don't know what is about. Reading that the Lord stops and makes a point, stops and makes a point. Why would you call me good? There's only one who is good. Yeah. Now, I think for the intentions of conversation, we are sympathetic to this young lawyer, and we think to ourselves, well, he is just in the kindness and the greetings of the day referring to Jesus without any malevolence. It's like, I have a good heart towards you. I greet you with human kindness. I call you in the manner of a neighbor, good master, and the Lord stops to make a point. There's only one who is good, but Here's the interesting thing. Jesus is not just making a standalone theological point. We have to be careful of standalone theological points. Why? Because the Bible teaches us as students of the word to let every word be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Can I have a better amen than that? Scripture interprets scripture. If you want to create a false doctrine, take one passage without a second witness and elevate it to the level of ecclesiastical or church exclusion. And pretty soon you'll have your own little cult going on. I mean, bless you, y'all enjoy each other. The point I want to make is Jesus is not making a standalone theological point. He's not just saying, I have something that's never been stated before, and we're hereby verily, verily establishing it for your listening pleasure. There's only one who's good. No, he is quoting from Psalms. He is quoting from one of the Psalms of David. There is none who is good. No, not one. This principle will be echoed and rebound across the generations, not just in the terminology of the Psalms, there's only one who is good, but also in the statements of New Testament systematic theology, where the apostle in his great work of systematic theology will say, all have sinned. Say it with me. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet this same man who is establishing foundations of New Testament theology will also say, I wish you all would be prayer warriors, lifting holy hands unto God. Over here, you're all sinners. Over here, there's none who is good. Over here, you all need an altar. Over here, you all need to be repented, washed three times, even though it's not Saturday, and presented into a house of renewal. That's what you need. None of you are any good. But over here, I wish everybody would lift up holy hands. This is a bit of a dichotomy here. This is a bit of opposites collide. This is a, a confusion, just begging for exclamation. How do we in some way reconcile these seeming opposing theological truths? If you're only religious in some manner, you can ignore things like this. But if you in any way have a philosophical bent or a logical personality, you take passages like this and it creates in many ways opposites. Now, God is not afraid of opposites. In fact, some of the greatest theological truths in the Word of God hang between two opposing ideas. You will find between grace and judgment, you will find Jesus. Oh, come on. Now, that was better than that. I should get a better amen than that. Between judgment and mercy, where do you find Jesus? Right there. Between these two. In fact, the psalmist will say, these things are reconciled in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Let me say it again because it matters. The judgment you deserve and the holiness that you need is reconciled in Jesus Christ. The person you used to be and the person God can make you is reconciled in Jesus Christ. Who you were on Friday night and who you need to be on Sunday morning. I knew I wouldn't get an amen on that. Not from this side of the church, because these were where the Friday night people sit over here. They're over here, but us more churchified people, we sit over here. But those people over there, I didn't get a single amen from them. Why? You know what you were doing on Friday night. And all I have to say is you need Jesus, baby. You need Jesus. Well, the point being is these two opposites are reconciled in Jesus Christ. First chapter of the book of John, in him is both grace and truth, both mercy and judgment. And so when the apostle makes this statement, everybody's a sinner, everybody needs covering, everybody needs the blood applied to the doorposts of their life, everybody needs renewal, everybody needs their sins to be washed away. here is a truth, and here you can stand. But God doesn't leave you there. God doesn't leave you in your despair. God doesn't leave you in the heaviness of your sin. God does not abandon you in the snare in which you have fallen, or in the judgment in which you have felt trapped. But he intervenes in your life, and he shows up saying, let me be your covering. Let my blood be applied to your life. They are reconciled in Jesus. This idea of hands uplifted to God, it will find a consistent representation through the whole of the canon, the Holy Scripture given to us. One of my favorite passages where this idea is shown. And in many ways, the first grand use of uplifted hands as a spiritual teaching moment is in Exodus chapter number 17, where the children of Israel are battling with the Amalekites. The Amalekites are vicious enemies of the children of Israel. Interestingly, they are somewhat related to them through the story of Lot and the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. I won't get into that. It's an ugly story. But that is oftentimes the nearest neighbors make for the deepest wells of hatred, unfortunately. And the Amalekites are at war with Israel, and they are fighting. And Moses, as an older man, is past the age of the sword, and now he is in the role of leading these people as a national figure, but also as an anointed man of God. And he, in this role, will exercise over them both the encouragement of the commander and the encouragement of the man of God. And so he finds a nearby hill, and he stands on the top of the hill, and he raises his hands over the people. He, in fact, holds the rod of God given to him in testimony, holds those hands up over the people. And Joshua, that great commander who is still in the youth of his life, leads the armies of Israel into the pitched battle against the Amalekites. And as they fight with all of the ebbing and flowing of a battle, if you've never been in a battle, and hopefully you haven't, it's in many ways, I am not a combat veteran myself, thank the good Lord. I have survived 30 years of marriage. That counts for something. It's funny, I don't care what y'all say. And just as you would see a sports game where there's this ebb and flow, and they're ahead, and now the other team's ahead, and now the other team's ahead, and now the other team. I'm glad y'all are here in the middle of March Madness. There's some people who aren't here. Lord save them. And the ebb and flow, in the same manner, you feel your hearts as they sink when the battle seems to be going against you, and then you feel joy when the battle goes for you. And so it is that there is something very strengthening about being able to look up and seeing, overlooking the valley of battle, the man of God and the national leader there with the miracle rod of testimony in one hand and the other hand uplifted over the people, and strength is given to them in that moment. They know they are not battling without divine approval. They are not alone. God is with them. And he who began a good work is able to finish it. Can I get a big church folk? Amen. And so this encourages them, but there's a heaviness to the upholding of hands. If you grew up in a certain kind of church, you may have know what it's like to be in the altar and have people praying for you, and they won't let you stop praying, but they won't hold your hands up. And pretty soon, all you want to do is put your hands down, but you don't want to be a killjoy, you know. And they're like praying for you, but they won't hold your hands up. And at some point, you're like, my God, if you won't let me quit praying, you're going to have to hold my hands up. If you didn't grow up in the kind of church I grew up in, you don't understand. Moving along. And so his hands are heavy, and they have to come up with a solution for this, because when the battle, they look, the fighters, the warriors in this battle, they look to their encourager. They look to their encourager. Who is in the encourager in your life? You should have the presence of God as an encourager, and you should have your brothers and sisters speaking faith and life over you. Can I have an amen? At the end of every service, you should never leave here without finding someone and speaking life over them. You should never walk out the doors of the church without finding someone and say, I believe God's going to be with you on this week. We need to stop slipping out and hiding out in the parking lot. Yes, you know I'm preaching to you now. It's getting plumb quiet on this side of the church, like a guilty spirit settled right over here. Don't be slipping out of the church. Find somebody and say, I bless you this week. I don't know what you're facing, but God's going to be with you. I don't know what opportunities are coming, but I speak God's favor over you. There is hope in people who will speak hope, and there is life in people who will speak life. And so they look up and they see him. His hands are heavy, and this is in some ways a negative influence on them. The battle goes against him. And so those who are there, they understand the risk of the moment, Aaron and Hur, and they quickly get a place for Moses to sit as the battle goes on and on and on, like some church services should. Maybe today's the day this service just needs to go on and on. Maybe I have a long-winded spirit coming on me right now. And they set him down, and they just hold Aaron on one side and Hur on the other, and they hold his hands up until the enemy is defeated. This moment of the hands of anointing extended over the people is not really about the physical hands. It's about the acts of God, the power of God's hands in our life making a difference. And so over and over in the scripture, that's maybe my favorite story of the hands as spiritual symbol, but over and over in the story you will find this idea, this gesture, symbolically, prophetically, biblically represented. And so, for example, Exodus 24, Psalms 89, God's uplifted hand signifies his power. Isaiah 5, 1 Samuel 6, his uplifted hand signifies his judgment. Ezekiel 20, Exodus 6, when God takes a covenant, he says he raises his hand to do so. When oaths and covenants are taken by people and even angels, Genesis 14, Daniel 12, Revelation 10, there is the uplifted hand of what we would think of in a modern courtroom as the solemn swearing of an oath. I raise my hand in this oath. So it is when people of faith come together, we raise our hands in worship to the Lord. We surrender and we lift up our hands and we say, Lord, you are great. You are mighty. You are in heaven and I am on earth. Therefore, I'm going to exalt you. And those lifted hands represent the symbolic surrender of less of me and more of you. You want to do that right now all across the church? Lift your hands. Oh God, I exalt you. I magnify you. Less of me, oh God, and more of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We lift our hands in prayer, many, many scriptures. We lift our hands in praise, many, many, many scriptures. We lift our hands to bless others, Leviticus 9, Luke 24. More, our hands represent a cautioning or a barrier to threat, as though you would raise your hands like, whoa, you need to calm down. You need to calm down. Y'all act like y'all never said that. Obviously, you never had any kids. That's enough. Okay, moving along. Hands all over and over in the scripture and symbolic. Let me real quick just finish this point by establishing it beyond question. God's hands give us imagery. Now, God is not flesh and blood like we are, with the exception that the Spirit overshadowed Mary and Jesus was born. God is in all, through all, above all, and thank God in you all. He has a physical body like we do. He's not limited to the physicality of flesh like we are, and yet his hand is symbolically over us. Psalms 139 verse 10, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. Isaiah 41 and 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of of my righteousness. Psalm 63, verse number 8. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. Exodus 15 and 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. One more, Isaiah 118, verse 6. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly, and on and on and on. I said one more, but I was just tricking you. How about Jeremiah 18 and 6? Maybe the best one of them all. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. There's lessons in the hands. There's lessons in the hands. There's lessons in the hands. If you ever really, really needed a touch from God, imagine yourself face down beside the woman of the with the issue of blood. The crowd indifferent to you, maybe even people stepping and jostling you as you, quite to their considered rudeness, push your way. They don't understand. They don't care nothing about you. In their world, you're just an unclean distraction. But you've already decided, if I can just but touch the hem of his garment, if my hand can touch even the lowest place of his garment. You see, remember the passage where we read healing, he'll have healing in his wings, healing in his wings, as though he's imaged as an angel or a bird or some type. We, in many ways, misunderstand that translation. That word is the same word that of the priesthood would refer to the very flanges, that I think that's the right word, that was sewn around the edges of their garment. It's the same word that can be translated as the wings of the bird. And while we're thinking of this majestic raptor in the heavens, so to speak, she's down here in the dirt saying he is a high priest unlike any other. And if my little grubby hands, dirty with the clay I'm being smashed into, can but touch the very hem of his garment, come on somebody, I will be made whole. And she pushes and she pushes and her hand reaches and her hand reaches, and not yet. And don't give up now. Feet don't fail me now. Hands don't get short on me now. And she's reaching, and then, boom, she touches. She has pre-qualified herself for a miracle. The Lord says, who touched me? And Peter's always there. Peter's always a great help to the Lord. And he's like, Lord, there's people all around you. They're jostling me. And the Lord's like, hush, Peter. I'm not talking about somebody accidentally touching me. I'm talking about somebody touching me on purpose. The church is full of people who get a blessing if Sister Venice will get a blessing. The church is full of people if they'll get a blessing. Sometimes you come to church, you're like, I'm going to touch him on purpose today. I'm not waiting for someone to jostle me or knock me around a little bit or shake me back and forth. I made up my mind when I walked in the back of the church that today I have come to touch the hem of his garment, and I am reaching and I am striving and I am reaching and I am striving. I'm not going to stop. I'm going to reach and boom. The Lord's like, hey, somebody touch me. Their faith has pre-qualified them for a miracle. You see, the reach. Even the great artists depicting humanity's desire for the eternal heavens paints across the Sistine Chapel this hand. Yes. And this hand. So in the scripture, you see this symbolic, scriptural, prophetic, eschatological. What's that, like six syllables in that word? Say it seven times, you'll get a blessing. This hunger, reaching for God, lifting my hands. I think the great curse of modern religion and modern Christianity is just our apathy. Yeah. Is that okay? I don't mean to be ugly, but it's so easy for us to be. Of course, we had good church, good singing, good preaching. We had a good time. Where are we going to go eat? We went there last week. Let's don't go there. Oh, they got a blessing today. That's awesome. Good. How about this new restaurant? There's something to be said about a hunger for God. There's something to be said about if I can but touch the hem of his garment. There's a lesson in these hands. And so, let me take you to Palm Sunday. All right. I didn't know if I was going to get here or not, but who knows. So Jesus is entering into the Jerusalem, and there's a uniqueness to it because he's going to do it on the back of a donkey, which to us doesn't mean that much. We don't understand the manner in which state visits were established and celebrated in the time. Whenever a visiting king, emperor, whatever, would come into a city, they always would do it at the head of their entourage, their armies, whatnot. They would ride this war horse, gorgeous, most beautiful war horse, trained not just to walk, but to walk in a certain way, to present with pomp and circumstance this leader, this king, this emperor, this whatever, Caesar, and present him in state, a state visit. There's a uniqueness in Jewish tradition, however, that the lawgiver of Israel would not ride a war horse. The lawgiver of Israel would ride a donkey. And so in the same manner that the nations around them would have this statement of like a state visit where, say, nowadays you fly in all these planes, you bring your limos, all your Secret Service, you have 20 cars, you shut down the city, you go wailing down the streets with sirens going and a grand show and people standing on the sidewalks taking pictures and selfies and whatnot. It's like a state visit. And this time it would be that leader on horseback, with the exception of a lawgiver of Israel who would not ride a war horse but would ride a donkey. And so Jesus is going to enter this city not just as, watch, as a pilgrim. He will not enter this city as a pilgrim. He's making a statement. All the region is coming to the city. How? As pilgrims. They sing as they come. They sing what? You guys have heard me preach this a million times. The songs of ascent. And as they walk up to, through the mountains that surround Jerusalem, they sing the songs of ascent. It's part of a structured set of psalms that David wrote. And they intentionally come and they gather. They come by tribe. They come in order. It's a big deal. And they come as pilgrims. No one rides a horse into Jerusalem on this day. They come as pilgrims. Except on this day, Jesus says, go get this donkey, this foal of a donkey, who has never been ridden, as if to say, yes, the lawgiver is here, but he's doing something new. Don't have time to preach that. And Jesus rides in, the only one on the day, the only one. Somebody say the only one. It's a statement. It's not accidental. It's not like it's, oops, I accidentally ordered up an Uber. No. It's like an Uber donkey. Uber would be a great name for a donkey. If any of y'all have a pet donkey, that change that donkey's name to Uber. And so here he's entering this city and on the back of an animal, not as a pilgrim. This causes shockwaves. Well, the people around him know him as Son of God. They know him as lawgiver. They know him as he speaks to the storm and is stilled. They know him as this Son of God. He's told them he's going there. He goes there intentionally. He gets there telling them what's going to happen. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified. They're all nervous. None of this is in any way, random. It is all according to months of Jesus talking and telling them what will happen. And he enters the city, not as a pilgrim, on the back of the foal of a donkey, the lawgiver. Well, to the people near him, they see this as a statement as the Son of God. The 70 close ones, the inner disciples, and then the 12, these close ones, they see this as a spiritual statement. And they begin to worship him in a spiritual manner. But to the people who don't know him, they think this is a political statement. I'll show you this here in just a moment. They think this is a political statement, and they think what he is doing is defying the Roman emperor in the name of the Jewish lawgiver to start and begin a revolution this week. Well, this fills the people with joy. They want someone to throw off the oppressor. And as he enters, you have two groups. Watch. Two groups of people. You have an inner group who understand this is a spiritual moment, and they're going to praise him. He is going to be exalted, and it is ordained from the beginning. And if they hold their peace, the very stones are going to cry out. And then you have a group of people who see this as a political statement. These same people misunderstand this, and with the same volume with which they celebrated what they thought was his beginning of rebellion on the triumphal entry, within days they will curse him just as loudly. And when even Pilate says what's happening is unjust and tries to offer them a known criminal in the stead of a man who is a healer, the crowd will say with rage and anger, "Give us Barabbas." You see, everybody knows how God can serve them. But not many of us know how we can serve God. I will say it again, because y'all know I love to repeat myself. All preachers love to repeat themselves. Everybody knows how God should serve them. I'd like this and I'd like that. You know, Lord, the lottery Powerball's over $1 billion. I saw it on the way this morning. You know what I could do with $1 billion? I need you to serve me. Why don't you serve me? Set me free of this Roman oppressor. Give me the power. I'll show you how it's done. You don't really know what's going on here on the earth. Put me in control. I can save you, Lord. Instead of humbling myself before the Lord and saying, "Not my will, thy will be done. How can I serve you?" One of the great misunderstandings of prayer is oftentimes the more spiritual you think you are, the more you will think of prayer as magic abracadabra formula where you can get God to serve you. And prayer is not about ordering God. Prayer is about the transformation of self that I might serve God. Let me get back on track here. So here in this moment, when they realize that he is not interested in serving them, this worship will turn to anger and rage. But imagine the triumphal entry. You have an inner group of people lifting their hands in worship, lifting their hands in admonition, and realizing their hands are not enough. Just as you lift your hands in blessing, just that's what they're doing. They're lifting their hands in blessing to Jesus. How do I make more glorious my praise? How do I make more glorious my blessing? And this is where the idea comes for them to get a palm branch. It's a way of increasing in some way their reach. It's a way of basically, as you would do this, I bless. You take the palm branch and you extend your reach to let as many people as there could be to see how you feel. And he walks into this city, not as a conquering king, but a lamb prepared for sacrifice. And the hands of the people are raised in honor of him. In days, some of those hands will be raised in rage, and some of the mouths that praise will be cursing, and some of the hands that were blessing will be clenched fists of rage and protest. The lessons do not end. So since it's a week that begins with uplifted hands, let's follow this image a little bit further. And as Jesus enters into the city, he does not go to the seat of political power. He does not go to the home of Pilate to formally protest or declare a new day of rebellion against Rome. No, it's not Pilate's house that is the biggest problem to God. It's not Pilate's the garrison where the soldiers stay that is his biggest worry. He goes to the temple because it's the temple that needs to be changed. Nobody thought the temple needed to be changed. God has a contrarian view of the temple. And he goes there, and this is where in the court of the Gentiles, he rebukes them. He runs out the marketing, the money changers, the animal. The place is not used for its intent, which was to be the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles is bigger than the rest of the tabernacle or the temple put together. It is huge. It's the single biggest contiguous space in the architectural design. And it is here that Jesus runs everyone out and says, this was supposed to be a house of prayer for all people, but you've made it a den of thieves. It was meant for everybody, but you've created a religious culture where no one will come because they can't stand you. How many people have quit church because they could not stand the people between them and the altar? Lord, help us all to have a heart of openness to the needs of our community and the broken generation in which we live. And so follow the hands through the story. This ultimately will lead to a Passover, and Jesus will astonish his disciples when they, having made this journey, they gather in this place, and they're dirty from their journey, dirty from the travels. The Lord will take a basin and shocking them as they debate over who's going to be the greatest. Can you imagine how awkward that moment was? They go from who's going to be the greatest, and now Jesus is washing their feet. The humility is just too great. It's a shock. It's as though the Spirit just slaps them right across the chops. And whoa, and these hands that have raised the dead, and these hands that have opened the blinded eyes, and these hands that have gathered the children. These hands that have stilled the waters and calmed the winds. These hands get really, really dirty as he splashes over the feet of these dirty disciples. And they sit there in shameful silence, knowing they have missed something big, and they know not where to return and start over to. These hands of Jesus washing dirty feet. Hands that gather children and bless strangers and raise the dead and calm the storm should not be used to wash dirty feet, but Jesus washes their feet. There's going to be another image of washing hands very quickly. It won't be long, just hours away. Jesus is going to be led into this room where the very people who were praising him are hating him and cursing him because he will not give them what they have decided the kingdom of heaven must look like. He shocks them by offering them a kingdom of heaven they cannot recognize. Why? Because they were not of their Father in heaven, but they were of the father of the devil. Not my words, Jesus said that. And they will scream, give us Barabbas. And even Pilate, a hardened, calloused Roman governor who has seen the roads around Jerusalem lined with crosses of crucified rebels and has smelled the smell of those dying corpses blow across the city. This hardened man recognizes even within his callous soul the injustice of this moment. And he says, look, this is wrong on so many levels, I don't even know where to begin. Bring me a basin of water so I can wash my hands of this mess. And this is the contrast that has hit me so hard over my last week of devotion. On one hand, you have the hands of Jesus washing the dirty feet of disciples. And just hours later, you have the human element, the picture of the human story, saying, I don't care about other people's dirtiness. Let me wash myself. Let me not serve. Let me be absolved. Jesus is running toward the dirty, and we're running away. And no wonder they call him a savior. No wonder. Humanity trying to make themselves look good by a pretense, impractical, symbolic washing. Jesus literally making himself dirty by a practical, servant-based, service-offered washing of his disciples' dirty, travel-dusted feet. Two contrasts, hands in demonstration. But it's not over yet. this same Jesus will be laid down on a cross. I'm almost done. Musicians, you can come. Will be laid down on a cross, and he will lay out his hands. The Bible says he does not fight, not like the thieves on each side of him. The Bible says he does not open his mouth to protest, but like, look at this image, a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. Why? He was not dying as an act of unjust consequences. He chose this moment. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. He lays out those hands. And those hands, which are the only holy hands that can be lifted. Oh, don't miss this. The only holy, Paul, what does Paul pray? I wish you guys everywhere praying would lift up holy hands without wrath or doubting. And the theologian's like, I'm not sure that's possible. Don't you know there's only one who is good? The only, watch, holy hands that have ever been lifted were lifted at Calvary. Blood dripping from between the shattered bones in the palms.
Hallelujah.
And so the Lord will say this, how could I forget you? I have engraven you in the palms of my hand. So why did I preach this way? Well, first of all, in my week of devotion, I was overwhelmed with the beauty of these contrasts. I was overwhelmed with the idea that God would demonstrate washing dirty feet while Pilate would use a basin to demonstrate the fact that he is done with the whole mess and walking away. Aren't you glad God was never done with the whole mess? And aren't you glad he never washed his hands of your mess, your bad attitudes, your failures, your sins? Aren't you glad he didn't say, bring me a basin, I'm over it already? Aren't you glad? He said, no. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Here's the connection. And offer his life a ransom for many. These holy hands, pierced for my sake, lifted because I had no holy hands to live, have enabled a great act of mercy. And that means imperfect me, flawed, bad attitude me, impatient, self-centered me, can go to a place of prayer, call upon the name of the Lord, and lift up holy hands without wrath or doubting, because he is my righteousness. He is my hope. He is my renewing. He is my, am I preaching to the right church here today? He is my new tomorrow. He is my forgotten yesterday. And he is in this house as close as the mention of his name. Stand with me all across the church house right now. Would you lift your hands? Would you present your hands as hands needing to be made holy? Would you do that wherever you are in the house? Lord, these hands must be washed. These hands must be washed. These hands can't be pierced like your hands were, because they're unworthy of so great offering to judgment and justice. And yet you've made my hands holy. And I stand here on Palm Sunday and I lift my hands with the crowd that praised you as you entered the city. And I say, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. This moment of biblical and scriptural truth means this. If you can call upon Him, if you are at a place in your life where you're ready to call upon the name of the Lord in your life, you can this moment change everything about your future, change everything about your destiny, be spiritually adopted into a whole new spiritual family. You can change your life right now. All you have to do, remember me, oh God. Remember me, oh God. I deserve my judgment, but you've done nothing wrong. And the unspoken sermon goes like this. Yes, but because I'm here, you get to be there. Today, you will be with me in paradise. He's on a cross. Because I'm here, you get to be there with me in paradise. Somebody needs to make a decision today. Somebody needs to break out of your shell of hiding from God. And you need to make a decision for the kingdom of God. You need to make a statement. You need to make a step. You need to say, today is a new day. Palm Sunday 24, I'm calling upon the name of the Lord.
Thank you for listening to First Church Charlotte. If this podcast has blessed you, please rate it with 4 or 5 stars. By doing so, you will help others find our free podcast and bless them. If you're in the Charlotte, North Carolina area, come worship with us at 4929 North Sharon Amity Road. For information about service times, church ministries, and so much more, visit us online at firstchurchclt.com. If you would like to help support our efforts, please text GIVE to 704-445-5353. We pray God's richest blessings to you. Come, worship with us.